Chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. They prayed about where to move to the next study. This one came to mind first, and then I thought, well, I'm going to look and see when the last time was I taught it. I won't tell you how many years ago that's been, so for most people it would be brand new. And for here, I know it would be brand new, having gone through James before, and of course went through it again Sunday night preaching. But here we'll also do 1 and 2 Peter, looking at this great epistle of encouragement. We'll read the first 12 verses tonight, and only deal with the first two as we get an introduction and get down some of the important data about the book, the purpose of the book. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. It's hard for us to understand, comprehend, or even get a grasp on the type of suffering and persecution the early church endured. In fact, the church has endured off and on right up through the present day. I still have a hard time when I read some of the various emails that come to my box from the Voice of the Martyrs and several mission groups that report on some of the struggles their people are having in countries such as China and India, and still some areas of the Soviet Union. Coming a little closer to home, in our missions in the country of Chile, all of them are having to register their churches. Roman Catholics were able to pass in the last administration before the present dictator, they call him a president, who came into power. They passed in their Congress that all churches would register, and if a church did not pass the requirements set forth by their parliament, then the church would not be recognized. It would become an enemy if it tried to continue. Many churches have no chance because there's only one or two of them, and that's all, and they don't have a chance of passing. Ours had enough people and enough churches that if they muster, their constitution passes and all the other things, then they'll be recognized. Once they get that, as in any country, then they can freely gather and worship. If they don't pass it, then they have to disassemble and go join the other churches. Roman Catholics, of course, were behind this, and the last president allowed it to be passed. We have no idea of the pressure that's there. I get emails regularly from the leaders there in Chile asking about the Constitution and the various things, and of course, I can't help them much. They don't think like we do. Their government doesn't run like ours. In fact, theirs may be better than ours now, but at least we're still free. It's hard to get a handle on persecution. And to get it the way they were having it in the time that these epistles were written, it is just about impossible. Because many of them, including the apostles, paid ultimately with their life. Many of them, and as you heard last year in our missions conference when Danielle gave some of her report about China, they don't just meet once in a while behind closed doors. Whenever they meet, it's always behind closed doors because they're not recognized. All of the nice painted over stuff you hear about freedom of religion in China or Russia is just that. If you belong to the state-recognized group, then yes, you can meet, but that means they control you. But for the churches that are truly preaching the gospel, they meet behind closed doors with the understanding that if they're caught, they will be persecuted. Peter was writing to a group of people that were experiencing this. These people that were scattered abroad had been scattered from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and just kept being pushed farther and farther. The first persecution, of course, you know about. Saul of Tarsus was part of it. And they were very severe. People that were captured, brought to trial, many were put to death. They actually offered their belongings, their houses, their bank accounts, whatever they had, to the ones that would turn them in. So you can be sure the neighbors quickly turned them in if they heard them gathering as a Christian group. Now the Roman Empire has these people scattered all through the empire, and wherever they are, they're suffering. And of course, when this letter was being written, they were under the severe persecution of Nero, the most horrible tyrant that existed as far as Christianity was concerned. They knew what suffering was. They knew what it was to see your wife or kids beat to death right before you because they were Christians. They knew what it was to be shamed publicly, to be mocked and ridiculed. Peter is writing this epistle to encourage these people, to let them know that there is something there that they can hold on to, even if it comes to the fact that they're martyred for their faith. They need something that's going to hold them when the persecution is severe. When they lead them to the stake to be burned, they need something that's going to hold them. And it has to be more than some hollow shell of faith that means nothing. It's going to have to be something that's solid. That's why he starts the epistle out just as you read it tonight. He gives them something that's full of substance that will hold them and anchor them when they see their kids thrown in the arena with the lions. And they're made to stand there and watch them literally be torn apart. They have to have something that's real, that's practical, that'll work in their everyday life. Every time I read these epistles, it backs me into the corner and says, what's yours like? If tomorrow you got the phone call, you shut up, or the next day you're going to see your entire family, your sons and daughter and their families, all taken away, put in jail. That I could probably handle pretty good. The next step, I'd have to do a lot of praying for grace. I'm going to see them shot, or I'm going to see them executed, or worse yet, see them in some way persecuted and suffer affliction because of the message. Now, it's easy to stand here and say, oh, I'd do it, because there's no pressure on at the moment. I trust in the grace of God that I would have that grace when the time comes. But you see, I'm not facing what these people face. And that's why I'm taking the time to paint the picture for you. These people knew if they were caught and charged. There was nowhere to run. There was nowhere to get away from it. They would pay with their life, or they would pay with their children's life. And anybody that is a terrorist that wants to terrorize you and torture you knows that for a father or mother, they would far more be ready to suffer than to watch their kids suffer or their grandkids. They would be far easier for them for you to cut their head off than them to watch you cut their children's head off. That's where you'll get them. And believe me, that's what they did. When you study some of the stories that went on during this time under Nero, it was horrific beyond human imagination. So as Peter prepares to write this, he is wanting to encourage them, but he wants them to give them more than just some sensational feel-good thing that gave them nothing to hold on to. He wants them to have something solid. And when we say Peter wrote it, that means he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God was sending his message through the Apostle Peter to this persecuted church. He calls them strangers because they were all away from their normal homes. They were outside of the country. He's talking to Jews and Gentiles alike, and it's for everybody that's a Christian or a Christ follower. It's for their encouragement and their edification. It's for them to be exhorted to hang on to the faith. Remember, this is not the end. When you stand there and die, your soul's going to Christ and there's a resurrection. There is another day. Keep your eyes on that. You see, it's easy for us in our nice, leisurely, prosperous, everyday lifestyle to say, I'm going to press on for God. But if it had been 5 days since you had anything to eat, and if you just watched last week, one of your children literally torn apart in the arena because you were a Christian. If you just watched your dad or mom or somebody else in the family butchered by the gladiators because you were a Christian, then for you to be able to stand and say, I'm going to press on, it would mean something. And that's who Peter's talking about here. That's who he's talking to here. Their practical, everyday Christian walk. The writer, of course, is Peter. The only people that ever challenged this were the liberals and those that don't believe hardly anything in the Bible. But he starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus, kind of let you know who he is up front. If you know anything about Christ and his disciples and the apostles, you know who he's talking about. He's talking about Simon Peter. And he's no longer that fearful Simon that would actually deny Christ and shiver in the darkness afraid. He now is the bold rock that Jesus said he would become. Filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel. Pretty soon under Nero, he's going to die for the gospel. He wrote this from Babylon. Chapter 5 tells you that plainly. Whether it was Rome and being referred to as Babylon or actually the city of Babylon, that was in the old Babylonian Empire, there's disagreement. Most of the conservative scholars say it was Rome and that he wrote to it referring to the same sin and all the wickedness that was going on just as it was in Babylon when Babylon fell. Written probably around 64, 65, a couple of years before Peter was martyred and before Nero died. You remember in this time period, Nero burnt Rome and blamed it on the Christians, and rounded up the Christians and just literally slaughtered them by the hundreds and thousands, blaming them for burning Rome. And of course, it was his way and his final huge thing in just martyring Christians. Again, the purpose of the epistle is actually shown in chapter 5, verse 12, the last part of that verse. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. He's giving them their faith, their foundation, that which will anchor them in the days ahead. Peter knows, like Paul did, his time's about done. Peter realizes that this persecution is going to take out the leaders first. That means him. And of course, him and Paul went somewhere during this time. They martyred them. Peter understands this. He understands the hatred. And you have to realize, when Paul was taken to Rome the first time and tried and acquitted, there was this great distinction made between Judaism and Christianity. Up until that time, Rome kind of threw them all in the same pot together. Jews and Christians, just religious people. Christians were kind of looked at as just an offspring of Judaism. Once Paul was tried in the public court of Rome, it was very clear he was not a Jew in the fact that he was Judaism, in Judaism. He was a Jew, was a Christian. Great distinction there now. And this hatred for Christians just boiled over. And the persecution, of course, under Nero reached its climax. The persecution will not end for 250 years. Not until Constantine in 313 says, No more persecution. The Christians are all cleared. In fact, we're going to make Christianity the religion of the entire Roman Empire. But up until that time, they had died by the millions. Peter's writing to them, and he's saying, I've written to you, exhorting you, testifying of the truth of the grace of God where you stand. That which you know to be the truth, that which will help you to maintain your purity and be faithful to Christ. And of course, he's writing to the church. He's writing to those who are the called out ones, to those that God has given spiritual life. When we look at the language of the letter, you can hear the firmness and the zeal, but you also see the tenderness of a pastor's heart. You see the compassion and the care. You can almost at times hear the tear in his voice as he writes to them, encouraging them. It's amazing how many times he uses action verbs, or imperatives is the big word for it, telling them, you must do this. You must do this. This is what you must do if you're going to survive. If you're going to be victorious over persecution, this is what you must do. And of course, for those who read the letter, it gave them understanding of what they must do to be victorious. The key word, of course, is suffering. It's referred to or named outright over 15 times in this short epistle. The theme of the epistle is to be victorious over your suffering or in your trials. To have that victory, even though you're suffering right up to death. And the key for the text for the entire book is in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh in the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now, if you've worked all your life to acquire your home, to get yourself situated for your old age, and at that time it meant that you was probably going to move in with or move one of your children in with you, and they were going to take care of you in your old age. You've got things situated so that when you and your wife get to that point that you can't take care of yourself or you're feeble and you're not able to do it, you got things in order. But then the knock comes at the door, and there they are. They've come to get you. They saw you at the prayer meeting service the other night, or they heard you testifying to somebody on the street, and they've come to arrest you, or your wife, or your children. And you realize in a moment's time, your house is gone, your furniture's gone, anything else that you own of value is gone. You now have to flee if you got that chance. If not, you're going to jail. That's why these people are in other countries rather than their home country. That's why they're living, some of them, on the street, because they have been taken out of their normal, nice little place where everything's right, where they know everybody. They're away from that. They now are in a place where they're suffering. Peter is saying, now you know what it is not to be able to trust in the flesh. Because you see, if I wake up tomorrow and I don't have a house, I don't have a car, I don't have any money, I don't have anything to rest in the arm of the flesh, if God doesn't help me, then I'm in trouble. That's what he's saying. Now today, what we do is send them down to the welfare office or down to the state office and say, go get some help. In those days, you didn't have that. If you were without, you were without. If you didn't have something in the flesh that you could lean on, you had to depend on God. Peter's saying, when you've suffered in the flesh and you realize that every prop, every crutch, everything you have that you can depend on is gone, the only thing you have left is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking to people who know exactly what he's talking about. They have suffered the loss of everything. The Apostle Paul suffered much the same thing. He said, I've suffered the loss of it all. I have nothing left that ties me or holds me to the flesh. I've come to the place I fully understand what it is to have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever, because I have nothing there to where I can put my confidence. And that's what Peter's telling these folks. He says, I want you to realize, just as Christ suffered in the flesh, He gave no place for the flesh. He died to the flesh. And he did that, of course, so that sin could no longer reign. So you need to look at it the same way. You need to look at your sufferings as if you're dying to the flesh. And then we pick it up there in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You can't dispute that phrase at all. The apostle Peter, there was only one of them. Simon Peter, there was no other apostle with that name. It's quite clear who he is. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Not an apostle of Paul. Not an apostle of John the Beloved. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Tells you exactly who he is, what his job is, and where he gets his authority from to write this book. I'm writing to the strangers. And again, why does he refer to them as that? He's going to call them the elect in the next verse, but I'm writing to the strangers. Those of you that are living as pilgrims, as strangers in a strange land. You've been run out of Jerusalem and Judea. You've been run out of your hometowns. All of them may not have been from Jerusalem, but they've been run out of their hometown because of their faith in Christ. You've been scattered throughout Asia Minor, and he lists the various regions of Asia Minor, and he says, you're strangers there. These are the ones that I'm writing this to, that you might be encouraged, that you might find strength, and that you might remain faithful to Christ during the time of your scattering, during the time of your suffering, and of course, during the time of some of you being martyred. This is who I'm writing to. And then he says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. He's talking to those who have been the chosen, called out ones. All of us recognize that men and women are dead in their sins, and if you're dead, there's absolutely nothing you can do for yourself. We realize that God awakens a soul by the Spirit taking the gospel message. You heard an example of it from Art a few minutes ago. You go across the street, you start talking to your neighbor, and you bring up Christianity. You begin to use the Word of God. You begin to speak about the truths of the Word of God. The Spirit can take that truth then, and He can begin to awaken that heart to the need of Christ. That's the only hope that soul has of ever being redeemed. Man does not just decide one day to come to God. He does not make a decision that he's going to change his life and become a Christian. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit. He does use men and women as mouthpieces and as models to show people, and then he takes the Word of God and begins to penetrate that heart. He begins to open that mind. He begins to help them awaken to who they are, their sin, who God is, and His salvation. And then, of course, He calls them to Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel was always called the elect. In the New Testament, the church is called the elect, which includes both Israel and Gentiles. They're chosen by God. And he says, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And you've heard in the past few weeks about the knowledge of God, that God knew everything there is to know from the beginning to the end. There's nothing new to him. Your salvation, if you're saved, was not a surprise to God. He knew you were going to be saved in eternity past. God already knew that. He would not be God if he didn't know that. God already knew everybody. He knows everybody that's going to be saved because he knows the end from the beginning. So when he puts this picture in here and he says, you're the ones that God has called, you're the ones that's been saved, you, according to the foreknowledge of God, you're the one that is the elected bride of God. And then he makes the second statement. You've been sanctified by the Spirit. When a person is converted to Christ, in the courts of heaven, immediately the decree is there that this person is now set apart unto God. That's the word sanctified. They've been set apart from the world and from sin. They've been set apart unto God, a peculiar vessel, a peculiar person, God's child, God's servant, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ. They've been set apart and been made known that they now belong to Him. That decree went forth. Again, you see, in our mind, we think about a process of time. All these decrees have already been set in the mind of God since eternity past. There's not a new one happening every day. It's already done in the mind of God. But for our sake, we go through the process and we talk about, I'm converted, I know my name's now written in heaven, I know the decree's been set forth, that positionally I'm sanctified. Practically, though, the Spirit is working in my heart and life every day to set me apart from the world, to set me apart from sin. I tell people very firmly, lovingly but firmly, if God is not changing you, you've got a major problem. Because when the Spirit of God is in a person's soul, that person's going to start changing because the Spirit's going to do His work. Now, if that person's not saved, don't expect any change. Dead people don't change. All they do is corrupt and get worse. A person that's saved has the Spirit indwelling them. They are sanctified. The Spirit is working. And if He's working, you're going to see the effects of that working. That person's going to start changing and beginning to be brought into line with the thinking of God. They're going to be molded into the image of Christ. That's going to start showing in their personality because they're being sanctified by the work of the Spirit. Now, Peter's writing this as an encouragement. He's saying, you need to realize that you've been born again. If you're truly a Christian, you're one of God's elect. It does not matter if they kill you physically. You belong to God. It does not matter if they persecute you, if they take away all of your earthly belongings. It doesn't matter if all your family dies. You are part of the elect of God. You belong to Him. You also know you have the Spirit because you're being set apart right now, today, and you'll continue to be set apart by the Spirit. And then you have that great blessing of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. His obedience to God's will was that He become incarnate. He lived here 33 and a half years, die on a cross, shed His blood, that blood then might be sprinkled on the altar of heaven, and that blood might be administered by the Holy Spirit, symbolically, spiritually, but it's applied to the heart of the believer. One of the greatest joys we have is knowing not only does God forgive my sin and pardon that eternal penalty of eternal death, but God the Holy Spirit administers the blood of Christ, which cleanses my heart of the burden and the guilt of my sin. I couldn't do that if I washed myself a billion times in the best Clorox water there is in the world. I could not cleanse my heart. That's one problem with a lot of people. They try to be a Christian, but their heart is still totally black with all the burden, with all the guilt. Even some Christians, they never go to God. They never confess their sin. They never tell God they're sinners. Therefore, the cleansing is not there, and they carry their own burden and their own guilt. But if I'm where I should be, if I'm totally submitted to God, the Spirit cleanses. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ is the cleansing factor. And I may commit some sin that's horrific, that weighs on me, that burdens me, that troubles me, but if I take it to God, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if I confess my sin, He's faithful to forgive it, and then He purges that sin. He cleanses it away. It's much like when you do your dishes at home. You put a pot in, and the roast stuck to it. It's got all that black on the bottom. You don't just stick it in the dishwasher because it won't get that out. You got a scrub brush, a scrub pad, and you get in there with just elbow grease, you got to scrub that off. That's exactly what the Spirit does, applying the blood of Christ to the burden and guilt of your sin. And you know what? When He cleanses it away, the conscience is clear. You don't carry it anymore. The pressure's not there. The guilt's not there. The burden's not there. Why? He has washed it clean. Now, he gives these Christians this great statement. And, of course, that's just the beginning. That's not the climax of what he's saying. That's the groundwork. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Cleansed by the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of His blood, the shedding of His blood so that it could be sprinkled on the altar of heaven, securing for you your forgiveness of sin, securing for you the privilege to go to the throne of grace, and then securing for you that great honor of having your conscience, your heart, cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood. He says to you, my desire, my blessing is, and He gives the apostolic blessing, at least part of it, grace, peace be multiplied to you. In these epistles, you find Paul doing the same thing, James, John, you find them all with this apostolic blessing in some form. They either start out with it or close with it, or sometimes both. They'll start with it and they'll close with it. Why? That's what they want for these people. They want God's grace. They want God's love. They want God's wisdom. They want God's joy to be real in the Christian's life. Why? Because God's the only one that can give it. It doesn't matter how hard you work for it, you can never be joyful in your heart unless the Spirit creates that joy. Now, you can secure some outward happiness, happy moments when things are going your way, but you can't secure joy in the heart. That's a product of the work of the Spirit of God. That's why the apostles always prayed for that and always put that in their blessing, in their benediction. They wanted God's people to experience the grace of God, the mercy of God, the joy of God, the love of God. They wanted them to experience the wisdom of God because that's what the soul needs. That's what the soul thrives on. And that was Peter's desire for these people, and he said it right up front. This is what I want for you. This is my whole desire and purpose. And again, as you hear him, you can almost hear that tenderness, that compassion, and that love that he had for this people. Although maybe many of them he'd never seen personally, he felt that he was one of their shepherds trying to take care of them in this very trying time. So the whole epistle is going to be given to that. Father, thank you for the time in your word. I pray you'll bless us as we study this great epistle. We'll find in it the same thing these people did. Exhortation and edification in our times of struggle, in our times of doubt, in our times of fear. We'll go back to our anchor. And that anchor is the Word of God and Jesus of Nazareth, who is revealed in the Word of God as God the Son incarnate in human flesh. And our anchor is in His sacrifice. We know our sins are forgiven because of His sacrifice. We know we have access to the throne of grace because of His sacrifice. We know that we have the blessings of God because of His sacrifice. It is His merit alone that secures for us our forgiveness and our cleansing and our eternal home someday in the future. Help us as we study this little book that it be an encouragement to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being in the service. Do remember our services this week. Be much in prayer for them, and they'd be found faithful in them. Ladies on Tuesday, everybody on Wednesday, board meeting Wednesday, seniors on Thursday.